Take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10, sort of looking at verses 26 through 39 tonight, sort of not looking at any of it. This is a part one, the title, The Consequence of Rebellion. And as we get into this portion of Scripture, this week is going to be a laying of a foundation. So it's not going to be particularly exhortative. We're going to get that next time we're together. And I apologize that there's going to be a week in between those. Hopefully that won't throw you off too much, having that delay. But there's some things that need to be laid down, and it's not that we've not laid them down before, but that they are very important as it relates to the nature of interpretation. So the book of Hebrews is a book that is very, very focused. It's a very cohesive book. It contains this focused and this careful message rooted in the finished work of Christ being better than that of the law. And it exhorts into a very specific end. We've seen this end throughout the book, in fact, though in some ways the slow pace with which we've covered some of it has been a detriment to us in seeing the forest, right? When I preach that book sermon right at the beginning, I say that I preach the book sermon so that we don't lose the forest for the trees. But still, when you start to dig in, and especially into a book that can have as many sort of confusing elements as Hebrews can, you can still lose the forest for the trees a little bit. But as we back out to that forest, as we take that 10,000 foot bird's eye view of what we have been looking at, we see that the call is faith, belief. That's the call of the book of Hebrews. That is the end. The end is faith, to be faithful to the promises of grace, not falling back into another system, not falling back into the law, or as we'll see in our passage over the next couple messages, not yielding our testimony of truth to fear or to apathy or to anything of the sort. And last time we were in the text, last week, we kind of just talked about verse 25, about assembling. And then before that, we covered that entire passage where we considered those three exhortations to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, to hold fast of our professions of faith, and to provoke one another unto love and good works, and recognizing that all of this requires the regular assembling of ourselves together, an assembling which should become more urgent and more desired and more regular as humanity hastens toward its rebellious end. And last week we talked about what that means and to what extent can we call that church or a command to go to church and to what extent is it not that, and we walked through all of that together. But what happens? What happens if we don't do this? What happens if we don't obey this exhortation? If we don't take the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard? If we don't labor to enter into God's rest? If we waver in our profession of faith? All of the warnings that we have seen to this point in the book. And that's what we're going to speak of in this passage. Again, not necessarily today, but in this passage, which we'll begin talking about today, this is the kind of that final third major warning. And in order to gain the context, let me go back to verse 19, and we'll read together verse 19 all the way through to verse 27. And the Bible says this in Hebrews chapter 10, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." So in our context, we find the first exhortation, of which we have already spoken, culminating with the reminder that in order to bring these commands to pass in a meaningful way, we must not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Then, just as with the previous two exhortations that we have seen in the book of Hebrews thus far, the previous two warnings, excuse me, of which we'll consider in a little bit, I'll remind you of those. The warnings give way to this deeper, the warnings contain a deeper warning or a consequence, as it were, of failing to obey the call. And in this passage, Paul begins with a somewhat startling statement that if we sin willfully, after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but only a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Now, this is one of those passages which demands care, similar to when we were in Hebrews 4 and we considered the idea of entering into God's rest and falling short of entering into God's rest. This is a primary passage along with Hebrews 4 and 2 Peter 2 that is often used to contend that believers can lose their salvation. Now, we explained that in Hebrews chapter 4. We explained how the rest of Hebrews chapter 4 is not salvation, but is victorious Christian living. Again, we'll review that here in a little bit. And I have actually taught on Tuesday night, I've taught 1st and 2nd Peter, so those of you that were here for that, remember that perhaps. If not, then I'm sure at some point it'll come up in my preaching. But this is the third primary passage that people like to point to when they try to speak to the idea that you can lose your salvation. And it's not a stretch to understand why this may be. When we read these words, if we sin willfully after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a fearful looking for of judgment and a fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. That sounds pretty lake of fiery, right? It's obviously judgmentally, however you want to put it. It's not good. And these are not words that typically accompany the concept of salvation by grace through faith. They are direct, they are severe, they're speaking towards those who have received the truth but then continue to sin. Those who sin willfully in the knowledge of the truth. And so what we're going to do primarily in our time, again, next time will be when we're mostly explaining this passage. But I want to remind you of how it is that we study the scriptures. And I want to remind you of the method that we go through when we come to these difficult passages. And then we'll come to a few tentative conclusions, preparing ourselves for next time. We've talked many times before about the proper philosophy of biblical interpretation. At Legacy Baptist Church, we begin with the conviction that the Bible is true, that it is inerrant. We assume that the Bible is true. We assume that God desired to communicate, which means we assume that the Bible is intended to be understood. Now, if we don't come into the Bible with these assumptions, then our method of interpretation doesn't really make sense. But if we come into the Bible, if we read the Bible with these assumptions, the assumption that the Bible is inspired and inerrant and preserved, that God has preserved it for us so that what we have is what God intended for us to have, and we assume that God wrote it with the intent that we would understand it, well, then we come to the passage in a certain way. If I do not assume that the Bible is inspired and inerrant and preserved, well, then I come to the Bible in a manner whereby I am trying to figure out what God may have meant, right? What words should have been there? And I get into the concept of higher textual criticism, and I compare old copies and new copies, and then I use my best judgment to decide what should be in the Bible. And then since none of it is inspired or preserved anyway, I treat it as if it's just some sort of a historical document. And if I'm just treating it as some sort of historical document, then I don't really give it much authority. If I do not assume that the Bible is intended to be understood, well, then I start looking for all sorts of secret knowledge, right? And I start reading between the lines and looking for codes and counting numbers of words and finding the center of every passage and then using that as the key and then unlocking other things with that key and decoding messages and all of those things that people do with Bible codes and everything else. And when they do that, when they get into Bible codes and numerology and counting things and trying to use all of these different special systems to unlock the keys to the Bible, what they're actually doing is they're actually admitting that they do not believe that God wrote the Bible to be understood. They believe God wrote the Bible as a hidden document that has to be unlocked by those that are clever enough. But we don't believe that. We believe that God wrote the Bible to be understood in the same way that your friend would write a letter to you. And they would write that letter in a manner to be understood. They would want you to understand what they were saying, so they're not going to write things in a way that they would make it difficult for you to understand. They would write it in a way that would make it easy for you to understand. So if that is how if that is what we believe and that is how we approach the Bible, well then when we interpret the Bible, we're going to interpret it naturally, grammatically, contextually, and historically. When I say naturally, I used to use the word literally. I like the word naturally better. It's still kind of the idea of literal, but it's literal within the genre that we're talking about. Natural interpretation means that we treat the text in the manner that it's presented to us. We treat poetry like poetry. We treat historical narrative like historical narrative. We talked about that this morning in Genesis, right? That right in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth, telling us, giving us that linguistic key that says we are writing history, not we are writing myth, we are writing history, right? And so we interpret that naturally. So I interpret Genesis as history because it is giving itself to me as history. Now, if God did not write the Bible to be understood, then he's pretending it's history, but it's not actually history. That's on God. That's not my fault. Because in the Bible, it is presented as history. But because I believe that God wrote the Bible to be understood, if God presents it as history and the Bible is inerrant and inspired and preserved, then I believe it's history. And I'm just going to believe that because that's how the Bible presents itself. So poetry, we read like poetry. History, we read like history. Teaching, we read like teaching. Letters, we read like letters. And in doing so, we take the Bible as literally as the text allows us to do based upon the literary genre, always expecting that God intended to communicate. We also take the Bible grammatically, naturally, grammatically, meaning we assume that God inspired and preserved his word so that we can discern and divide the scriptures carefully, even down to the very words themselves. In other words, God used the words he intended to use, not just the ideas. God did not just inspire ideas or concepts, and he did not just fill Paul's head with, well, you know, Give some good thoughts on marriage, Paul. And then Paul kind of said, okay, let's talk about marriage for a little bit. And then, you know, give some good ideas about the church. Okay, and then Paul writes some things that he thinks are pretty good about the church. No. It wasn't ideas, it was words. God said, write this. Not as an automaton. God did not overtake Paul or do anything like that, but rather that the Holy Spirit of God, as Peter says, that holy men of God were moved or borne along as spake as they were moved of the Holy Ghost. That word moved means carried along by the Holy Ghost. It's that promise that Jesus gave to his disciples when he says that people will bring them before governors and bring them before courts and judges. And he says, and take no thought what you will say in that day, for the Holy Spirit will tell you in that day what to say. Right? And you're not going to, it's not that the Holy Spirit's going to physically take over your mind and you're not going to have any control, nor is it that you're going to black out and wake up and people are like, wow, you really said some amazing things. It's not a trance-like state or anything of the sort, but simply that you are led by the Holy Spirit in what you are saying. And perhaps you've experienced that before. I have. Where you have been talking to someone and as you're talking, it's flowing. And have you ever had one of those things where someone asks you a biblical question and you start talking and answering that question? And as you're answering that question, you're thinking in your mind, I need to be taking notes because this is good stuff. And you realize that the Spirit of God is using you to give an answer in a way that is right, is in a way that is good, in a way that maybe you've never actually even been able to set it out in your own mind before, but the Spirit of God has used you in some way. And that's the idea here. But we believe that God inspired the very words of Scripture so that a singular word can make a difference. And we're going to hold to the words that we believe that the Lord has preserved for us. So we interpret naturally. We interpret grammatically. We interpret contextually, meaning that we understand the singular passage that we're studying in light of the whole context surrounding it. So we don't just pull a verse out of context and say and then let it say whatever we think it should say in relation to whatever I'm thinking at the time, but rather we hold that verse in the message that is being given in the book itself, or in the epistle, or in the narrative, or in the poem. And as we do this, recognizing that the Holy Scriptures are a singular revelation of God to man, we do it in kind of a telescoping fashion. So the first thing I do when I'm interpreting Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31, is I remember what he said in verse 24, 25, right? I remember what else he said in Hebrews 10. And then I broaden that out to, okay, what is Paul saying in Hebrews? And I interpret what he's saying in Hebrews 10 in light of what he's saying in all of Hebrews. Now, this is very, very important, say, in Romans. In the book of Romans, we have Romans 1 through 5, which is speaking about the nature of salvation. Then Romans 6 through 8, which is just because you have grace, don't live in sin, but rather to live dead to sin and alive to the Spirit of God. Then Romans 9, 10, 11, and 11. And this is where people get it wrong. When they go to 9, 10, and 11, they take those verses where Paul is talking about how God is going to deal with the nation of Israel, and they draw out from 9, 10, and 11 various elements of requirements for the gospel, to believe the gospel. But here's the problem. If we take Romans 9, 10, and 11 in context, it doesn't make sense that Paul is going to add something to the gospel in Romans 9 or Romans 10 that he didn't put in Romans 1 through 5 when he was giving the essence of the gospel to the church. It wouldn't make sense that he would say in Romans 1 through 5, this is the nature of the gospel as we believe it. This is salvation by grace through faith. And then he'd move on to something else. And then in Romans 10 say, oh, and by the way, if you don't do this, you're not saved. And it has nothing to do with what he said in verses in chapters 1 through 5. So we use the context of Romans to understand Romans 9, 10, and 11. And we do that. And then once we have interpreted what we're learning tonight through the lens of all of what we have already read in Hebrews, then we say, well, if we know who the author is, in this case, I assume the author is Paul, and you've heard me do this many times throughout this series, then we extend all of Paul's other writings. Okay, so if Paul says this thing in Hebrews, and if we believe that Paul wrote Hebrews, which, I, you know, if you don't, that's fine. It's not explicitly stated, but I do. Well, then I go to other Pauline passages. I go to others of Paul's writings, and I say, okay, where's the continuity with his other writings? And how can what he has said before help me understand what he's saying now? And then I can broaden it to the whole of the New Testament, because they're all teaching about Jesus in the gospel. So go to Jesus' teachings. And then, of course, I can broaden it to the Old Testament. Now, I may not telescope in exactly that way in Hebrews. And the reason why I may not telescope exactly that way in Hebrews is because what Paul is doing is he's using the Old Testament to prove everything. So I might actually skip a few of those steps of going to Peter and of going to James, and I might just jump straight to the Old Testament because Paul is invoking the Old Testament. But either way, I'm keeping it all in context. And this was really important in Hebrews chapter 4, wasn't it? That when we were looking at that idea of the nation of Israel coming into the promised land, that we go back to what the promised land represented in order to understand what Paul is saying. And that's why we can say with a relative confidence that Paul is not talking about salvation in Hebrews chapter 4. Because if, and again, I'm getting a little ahead of myself here, but if the promised land is heaven, that's a really weird picture, isn't it? Because in the promised land were giants and walls and enemies and all sorts of dangers which God said he would drive out, but which they had to, in faith, step into that land knowing that those things were there. That's a strange picture of heaven. But it's not a very strange picture of victorious Christian living, is it? That you step over the Jordan into this land that's flowing with milk and honey, where there is rest, but you have to be like Caleb and say, you know what? God's promised me that mountain. I want that mountain. I'm going to go take that mountain. And then you go take that mountain with the Lord's help. And then you live in rest. And you have to continue to walk in the ways of the Lord in order to maintain that rest. So that's the idea of contextually. So we interpret naturally or literally. Literally within, as best we can, in the context of the passage. And its genre. We interpret grammatically. We interpret contextually. And then finally, we interpret historically. Meaning that we interpret the Bible through the lens of the history that is surrounding it. And we draw out the timeless principles of the scriptures in light of the events which compelled individual passages to be written. And so when we see that there are certain expectations, certain customs, certain things that are happening, such as when Paul exhorts the believers in Corinth not to marry. Paul exhorted them not to marry because of the troubled times in which they were living. So it is not necessarily to say that every believer should look at that and say, oh, okay, no believers should be married and marriage is a lesser form of Christianity. Well, no, we draw out the principles from the scriptures, which do say that when a person is married, they have to care for their wife and their children rather than just for the Lord. And so there are extra layers, and those layers come with natural, those layers come with natural calls upon one's time, right? Where one cannot devote himself in the same way to the things of the Lord, perhaps, because he's devoting himself to the things of his wife. And so we draw out those principles, but we don't necessarily have to say, as Paul did in that day, it's good not to marry because of the present distress, because we're not in their present distress. And maybe in another time we can draw out the principle of the present distress to say, you know, maybe this is another time where it would be good not to marry. And the particular element of that present distress is this, that how much more difficult will it be to stand in the day of temptation if you're having to also care for someone and consider someone else as well, right? So that's the idea there. So we keep these things historically where they belong. We understand those things not to say that they don't apply to us, but to understand the context in which they're written so that then we can apply them to us in a proper way. And that is how we interpret the Bible, naturally, grammatically, historically, and contextually. So that's the first bit, right? We assume that the Lord wanted to communicate with us. We assume that the Word of God is true and that the Word of God has been preserved. And then we interpret, and we interpret in this natural, grammatical, historical, contextual way. Well, then the next thing we do when we come to a difficult passage, and this is that next step, is that we take what is clear and we use what is clear to inform us or to interpret what is not clear. So that the things which the Bible says plainly and unambiguously function as the boundaries of meaning when we're trying to interpret something that is not clear. So that when we come to a passage that says, if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain looking, fearful looking for of judgment and a fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries, we say, okay, what can that mean? Well, that can mean this, this, or this. All right, well, now let's take what else the Bible says, and we'll use that as the fence. And if any of those meanings don't fall within the fence of what the Bible says very, very clearly, if any of them don't, then those ones I'm just going to set aside because they don't align with what the other scriptures are saying. Now, if none of the possibilities fall within the realm of what I already know of Scripture, then it might be time to reassess what I know of Scripture. If there's no way that what I believe about some other passages of Scripture can reconcile with what the text is saying, well, the problem, of course, is with me. But that means one of those two passages is not understood by me properly. And it may not be this one, it may be that one. But if there are shades of meaning that can fall within the clarity of what we believe is obvious and more simply put in the scriptures, well, then we use those as the boundaries of meaning. And we only change those boundaries of meaning if there is a text which is just as clear that contradicts with what we understand to be true. Because we know that the Bible is inerrant and inspired and it does not contradict itself. So any perceived contradiction is a problem not with the Bible, but with my understanding. And if the passage has no explanation, but that which contradicts the other scriptures, well, then we change our understanding of the other scriptures to make everything reconcile. Or we presume that we simply do not have enough information yet, or we have not found the right context within which to understand this particular passage. But if the words in the context of any passage allow for a meaning which would be naturally consistent with other more clear passages, then there's no reason to compromise the message of the clear passages in order to cater to what we think might be the message of an ambiguous passage. And this is the place that we begin anytime we talk about whether or not a believer can go from being a born again, safe, kept in grace, delivered from sin, and ordained unto heaven believer to having all of that taken away or given away, and so losing that safekeeping and grace to the end that they will actually spend eternity in hell. Can that happen? Can a person go from being a born again believer? Can they either lose it or give it away so that though at one time they were born again or they were a believer, they could still possibly end up in the lake of fire? That is the question that we have to ask. We have to set down before we can answer anything else. Is that possible? And as I've said already, this conviction is those that believe this, that conviction is rooted primarily in just a few passages, this being one of them. So let's establish the clarity of scriptures on this regard. And that will take up a portion of the rest of our time as we understand as we go to the clarity of scriptures, and then we allow the clarity of scriptures to be the boundary of meanings by which then we understand Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. Then we'll consider the context of the warnings and conclude with an explanation. So, we go to one of the most well-known and familiar passages of scripture in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus said that the man who believes on him will have everlasting life. And in John 3, within the context of Jesus speaking this to Nicodemus, Jesus called this being born again. We considered that actually this morning. Now, the nature and implications of this belief are then expounded upon throughout the scriptures. What does it mean to believe? And one of the primary passages of clarity that we receive as it relates to this is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the Bible says that salvation is a free gift that is bestowed upon those who have faith, those who believe. If it is a gift, then it is not earned. If it is grace, then it is not achieved. Rather, it is something that is accepted and something that is received. It is a gift given by grace and through faith. Grace, the definition of grace, is unmerited favor. It is being given something that I do not deserve. And this is entirely consistent with the nature of it being given as a gift. If grace is something that I do not deserve, then how is it possible that I can deserve it? And if I do deserve it, then I'm not being given something by grace. I'm being paid for something that I have done. And the Bible does not say that we receive salvation as a just recompense for the things that we have done. Quite to the contrary, the Bible says that we receive salvation by grace and as a gift, as something that is given to us. If I give you something and I expect something in return, I have not given you something, I have exchanged something with you. It is not a gift, it is an exchange if I expect something back. If I give you something and now you are obligated unto a particular response, not that you feel obligated. We understand if you feel obligated to give, you know, somebody gives you something. Someone gives you a card a couple weeks before Christmas, and the next week you're furiously writing cards to give to everybody who gave you a card before Christmas. And that's understandable, right? They gave me a card. I want to give them a card. And you feel that obligation. It's one thing to feel that obligation. It's another thing to have an obligation, right? It's another thing to actually step into a situation and say, because something was given to me, I must give something back. The idea there would be somebody gives you a card one week and you say, oh, thank you. And you have that card. And then the next week they come up and say, well, where's my card? And you say, I don't have a card for you. And so they take their card back, right? That's the idea. Well, they didn't give you anything if they take it back because you did not fulfill some sort of expectation or obligation on the back end of that so-called gift. So by very definition, a gift is something that you give to another without any condition. That is what a gift is. And Paul can call this salvation, this idea of salvation, a gift because the essence of this gift is grace. And grace, being unmerited favor, being given something that I do not deserve, it is quite honestly a gift. If we are saved by grace, we are saved outside of any merit, outside of any favor, outside of any effort, or outside of any obligation of our own. And if we do incur direct obligation, or if we did earn it in any way, you can call it salvation still, but you certainly cannot call it a gift, nor can you call it grace. Those things are not in keeping with the essence of grace. Grace is unmerited favor. And if I receive salvation upon earning it, upon deserving it, it's not grace. If I keep salvation upon earning it or deserving it, it is not grace. So if salvation is by grace and is a gift, then it by definition cannot come with strings attached. It cannot come with requirements to fulfill. It cannot be conditioned upon my righteousness or my capacity. Otherwise, grace is not grace. Jesus gave that example just before John 3:16. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. In that day, in Numbers 22, when those Israelites were bit by those fiery serpents and they were dying, they could try whatever they wanted to try in order to save themselves. They could appeal to the fact that they weren't one of the ones that was murmuring as the reason why God should not strike them dead. But none of that would work. What was it that would save them? If they looked, they would live. If they looked upon the brazen serpent that was put in the middle of the camp, there was no earning it. There was no being worthy of it. There was no achieving it. There was no obligation involved. It was simply this: look on the serpent and live. That's grace. That's salvation. If I did nothing to earn salvation, which is the definition of grace, well, then the next question is this. If I did nothing to earn it, that's grace. If it's a gift, grace, how can I possibly do anything to keep it? How can I keep that which I did not earn by doing? If I didn't do to get, why should not doing lose? That doesn't make sense. How can I, in myself, keep something that I was never qualified to gain to begin with? How can my actions disqualify me from something that my actions never qualified me for in the first place? You are a sinner, and because you're a sinner, you cannot be right with God. You cannot come to the place in and of yourself where you can achieve righteousness. And so you're given imputed righteousness. And then God is going to expect you to be righteous in order to keep it? You couldn't gain it through righteousness. How are you going to keep it through righteousness? It's grace. Furthermore, consider the concepts of salvation as described in the Bible. We mentioned already John chapter 3. Jesus calls it being born again. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, Paul says that believers are sealed with the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. And we've seen throughout our Hebrew series the promises of Jeremiah 31, where God said that when a person comes unto him, he would give them a new heart. He would write his law on the table of their heart, and he would give them a desire to know him and obey him. So let me ask you this. Under what circumstance is any one of those illustrations consistent with the idea that that salvation can be lost or given back? Can that which is born into a new nature be unborn back into an old nature? Now, a caterpillar, through the process of metamorphosis, becomes a butterfly. And that butterfly can and will die, but it will never be a caterpillar again. It is no longer a caterpillar. It is a butterfly. And it can't go back. Can that which is sealed unto the day of redemption lose that seal? And if they can lose that seal, were they ever sealed until the day of redemption to begin with? Can it be rightly said, this is sealed until the day of redemption if the seal is broken before the day of redemption? It doesn't work, does it? If God looks at me and he sees his Holy Spirit as the seal upon me until the day of redemption, so that I can read the Bible, and the Bible says you are sealed until the day of redemption, and I am not one of the redeemed, that seal was a lie. It was not a seal until the day of redemption. The Bible could say a seal intended to until the day of redemption, but it doesn't say that, does it? A seal that will hopefully still be there on the day of redemption, but the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And if I don't make it to that day of redemption, then that seal was a lie. Can the transformative nature of the Holy Spirit's work in someone, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, can that be undone? Once again, that butterfly analogy. Can I become the old creature again? And here's a real question. If I become a new creature and then I can either lose it or give it away so that I can become an old creature again, can I become a new creature again? If I'm born again and then I become unborn, which of course you can't become unborn when you've been born again, you can die, but you can't become unborn. But if I could become unborn, could I be born again after becoming unborn from being born again the first time? How many times can I be born again and unborn? See, the Bible doesn't anticipate any of this, and the reason why the Bible doesn't anticipate any of it is because it doesn't make sense in light of what the Bible says about salvation. And if any of this were possible, if any of this were so, would not God then be a liar? If at the moment of belief I'm sealed with the Holy Spirit of God until that day that Christ redeems his purchased possession, and I am not redeemed as his purchased possession, then God is a liar. What does any of this matter? What does any of it mean if I don't go to heaven? What does it mean that I am saved? What does it mean that I have eternal life? Now, if Jesus said you are gaining eternal life, or you are in line for eternal life, or you are positioned for eternal life, or you're on the path to eternal life, well, then we could say, okay, so you can hop off the path. But that's not what Jesus said about a person that believes on him. Jesus said, if you believe on me, you have eternal life. When John was writing in 1 John 5, he says, these things are written that ye may know that ye have eternal life. How can you know that you have eternal life if it's possible to jump off the path? It can't be called eternal life if it's possible to jump off the path. Because if somebody looked at me and said, you have everlasting life, and then I die, I never had it to begin with. Congratulations, sure, you have everlasting life. Well, 10 years later, I take that everlasting life token and I throw it away. Well, I don't have everlasting life. Or I lose it. I don't have everlasting life. I never had everlasting life because I'm going to die. But if God says you have everlasting life, then nothing can stand in the way of me having it, or else God is a liar. I hope that makes sense. It's not everlasting life if there's any possibility you can lose it. It's just the potential of everlasting life. It's just the path of everlasting life. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible does not say we are put on the path to everlasting life. The Bible says we are not given the potential for everlasting life. The Bible says we are given eternal life and we shall never die. If we die after God says you are given eternal life and you shall never die, God is a liar. And our God is not a liar. So the Bible gives us these things. And the Bible says, I can know I have eternal life. So this is the general clarity. As we step into a passage like this, This is the general clarity with which we step in. First, we understand how we interpret the Bible naturally, grammatically, contextually, historically. I'm going to use that. The next thing I do is I set up this fence whereby I am convicted by the sheer amount of Scripture and the clarity and simplicity of the Scripture that says that when a person accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior, the analogies, the metaphors, the pictures, and the promises that are given are incompatible with the idea that those things can go away. And that's going to be my framework. Now, the question we have to ask is, can the warnings of Hebrews chapter 10 fit into that framework? And if I can find a way, biblically and consistently, grammatically, contextually, historically, for it to fit, well, then that's my answer. If there is no way it can fit, okay, now I need to reassess whether or not I can lose my salvation, and I have to reassess all of those dozens of passages that speak to that. Spoiler alert, that's not going to have to happen. But we have our framework now, right? We have our boundaries. We have the fence of meaning within which we are seeking to understand this passage, which is somewhat ambiguous, within the boundaries of the clarity of what the Bible has said. Now, we find that this passage exists, as I've said, effectively as a third warning in the book regarding the danger of unbelief. And what we find, I believe, is that these three warnings are actually, in a sense, one warning. Again, I'm going to give you a bit of an interpretive thought here. This is something that I think we can see, and I'm going to show you why, and then you can make a decision as to whether or not you agree with me. But what I actually think Paul is doing throughout this book, I began this message by saying that Hebrews is a very cohesive book. It's got a singular point. I think Paul has given one warning. In Hebrews 2, in Hebrews 4, and here in Hebrews 10, that he is building on the same concept, warning, and each time he's giving this warning, he's adding a little bit extra clarity to what he's saying here. Consider this with me. I'm going to go back to these first warnings and consider each one with me and see if you can follow my train of thinking here. So the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will." So Paul is writing to believers. He is referencing them, but he's also referencing himself. Notice he says here, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, right? So he's speaking about himself along with them here, and he exhorts them not to allow the message of Christ to fall upon deaf ears, to allow the implications and the realities of so great salvation to slip between the cracks of other truth claims or other ideas or other priorities and to get lost, or to treat these implications with apathy or contempt, so that they don't give them the full weight and honor that are due unto them. In other words, if what Paul is saying about the superiority of Christ, even going all the way back just to chapter 1, is true, and it is, and if the word of God is steadfast, as in the day of the law, where the fire of God burned upon the mountain, as the steadfast word of the Lord given by the disposition of angels was imparted to the nation, and it is, then we ought to give the more earnest heed to listen and to understand and obey, because what we have is even greater than what they had, right? Now, there's relatively little here by way of clarity. What does he mean? What's Paul saying here? What is this warning? What are the implications of it? We don't really get any of that. All we get is the warning to take the more earnest heed, saying that we would expect this recompense to be of greater significance than the recompense meted out by the angels in the breaching of the law of Moses. In that covenant of grace is superior to the law of Moses, we ought to give it more earnest heed. And this is the extent of the clarity that we receive from the first warning. And if warning number one was all that we got, there wouldn't be a whole lot we could discern from it. Listen up would be all that we'd get. listen closely. That's about all that we'd have. But what if warning two, which we'll read in just a moment in Hebrews chapter 4, were actually the same warning, with Paul giving some background and then adding a warning, and then giving some more information and then heightening the warning, and then giving a lot more information and then heightening the warning and clarifying the warning a third time. So that in understanding all three, we have a full picture of what we're being called to do that we could not necessarily glean from understanding each one just as a singular thing. Keep that possibility in your mind now as we go to Hebrews chapter 4. I'll read verses 1 through 2 and then skip to verse 11. He writes, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." Skipping to verse 11. "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." So the second exhortation calls for the believer to mix faith with the preaching, to mix faith with the promises. The first passage was take the more earnest heed to the promises. Then the second warning says mix faith with those promises, lest you having these promises and identifying these promises and holding these promises close, lest you might still fall after the unbelief, or you might fall out of rest. You might not endure the rest because though you have the promises and though you have heard the promises, you don't actually regard them in faith. Now, in our time last week in Genesis, I taught about the Sabbath and I taught about that seventh day of rest, and we talked through those things. But when we were in Hebrews 4, we were careful to recognize that the passage itself was not warning about losing salvation, as I've already alluded to. It was a warning to believers, and it was a warning that they were in danger of falling short of abiding in Christ, and so falling short of living in the joy and the contentment and the victory over sin, which is ours to walk in through the Spirit. And if we take these warnings as building upon one another regarding the definition of belief and unbelief, rather than seeing them as distinct or unrelated warnings, then what Paul is doing in Hebrews 4 is he's building upon our comprehension of what it means to exercise faith and what the consequences of failing to do so might be. That consequence not being that they'll lose their salvation, unless we're willing to cast aside the clarity of the New Testament for the ambiguity of these passages, but rather that they will fall short of their birthright and their blessing, of the good of the land. They will be stuck in the wilderness, eating manna and drinking water, rather than in the promised land, eating honey and drinking milk. And that the deliverance, the rest, and the peace, which our hymns declare, that we sing on Sunday, and which the Bible says is ours in Christ, we will fall short of it. They will elude us if we fall into a mindset of unbelief, if we do not take the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. And not only can we understand this without compromising the clarity of the rest of the Scriptures, but as I mentioned and as we saw in Hebrews 4, this analogy is more apt to what the promised land would actually show. And if all of what I say is true, and naturally I am making interpretive assumptions here, then when we step into this text next time, when we start to actually explore what does Hebrews 10 verses 26, 27 and following mean, when the warning goes out that if we sin willfully, we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and of fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. If I take all of this in mind of what we've said, how we interpret the Bible, why it would be that we would be tempted to bind the interpretation of this ambiguous text to the boundaries of what we understand about whether or not a person can lose their salvation. And even this idea that the previous two warnings that we have explored have not been warnings about losing your salvation, but have been warnings about falling short of that which is ours in Christ by faith. Well, then this becomes the natural context through which we will seek to understand this passage. And if the passage, as we understand it next time, as we interpret it next time, if it does line up with the first and the second warnings, and if it lines up with the clarity of Scriptures, both as it relates to salvation and as it relates to the nature of sanctification and judgment for unbelievers who walk contrary to the sound teaching or to the gospel, they step outside of faith. If all of that lines up, then we have no problem. If it doesn't, then we've got more work to do. But that's going to have to be for next time that we are together. As we keep it all in context, I believe we can find a measure of clarity in this text, leading us into the remainder of Paul's application and giving us a foundation necessary to understand how we go about living in this particular faithful way, understanding what to avoid in order that we do not falter in our faith.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Jamin Wickler from Legacy Baptist Church in Buffalo, Minnesota. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and a library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.